Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your rich presence with us. Thank you for your grace in being with us, in saving us. We thank you for Jesus. And Lord, we ask that as we turn to your word now, you would open it to us. We pray for your Holy Spirit to fill us afresh. And we pray that you would do your work in our lives through your word by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I guess you all know we're working through 2 Thessalonians, and we did the first part of chapter 2 last time, and today we're doing the last part of chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. And after the last session, when we looked at the falling away, the deception, the emergence of the Antichrist, I think it's refreshing this week to be able to return to more encouraging material. I think it's important that we know what God has decreed for the future, because most churches ignore the subject. But more than that, the issue of encouragement of the heart is always good. And God has graciously given us plenty of that in the Bible. Hallelujah. But we need to bear in mind that even the passages of Scripture that speak of troubled times are there for the glory of God, because he will have the victory over all evil. And sometimes we need to see the depths of the depravity of the enemy to appreciate the majesty and the glory of God's victory. And may we do that. And it's good to have balance in our faith, isn't it? We must be aware of the enemy and his schemes, but our greater focus should be on the Lord and his goodness. For most of practical Christian living is rooted in God's pure and his loving character and all that he does for us. And I think the truth of God's word and the beauty of his character are like a beautiful diamond shining brightly against the blackness of Satan's lies and deception. I have to say, when I started to prepare this message, I had expected to sort of pass quickly over these last few verses in chapter 2, deal with them briefly before moving on to chapter 3. But they are rich verses. So I've decided that today I will restrict our study to just these 5 verses. So our passage today comprises verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2, which reads, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, children beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." And Paul here returns to thankfulness for the Thessalonian believers. It's a theme that he expressed in his introduction to the letter in chapter 1, verse 3. And it's in stark contrast, of course, to the discussion on the Antichrist that was the subject of the first part of this chapter, chapter 2. He calls them brethren. No doubt generic that will include the women, so I don't think there's anyone left out here, but they are Christians who are being addressed here. They are beloved by the Lord. And at the end of the day, that's great that we are all beloved by the Lord as believers. And as they were beloved, that's a position that we share, and what a beautiful place it is to be. We're loved by the Lord God Almighty. And whoever in the world might hate us, at the end of the day, it's the fact that we are loved by the Lord that gives us such security. That's what matters. Because knowing that God loves us gives us security, it gives us stability, it gives us purpose in our lives. His love sent Jesus to this earth to die for our sins. So God must have a glorious purpose for us as his beloved children. Perhaps we need to ask ourselves whether we are as thankful for each other as fellow believers as Paul was for these Thessalonian believers. That sort of thankfulness and appreciation of each other is so much more than just bumping into each other at church, whether it's online or on person, and then bouncing off again until the following week. We are bound together in Christ. We are together, part of Christ's body here on earth. And as we support each other, we should be thankful to God for each other. And that should encourage us to care for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Second part of verse 13 reads as follows. Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You may not realise it, but that has been quite a controversial verse over church history and has caused division in the church. It's led some of the more extreme Calvinists to suggest that we have no choice in our salvation, but that God alone chose us. And some would suggest that he regenerated us before we could even begin to exercise faith. I have to say I don't agree with that view. But as the verse says, this was from the beginning. And I think I would make the point that being chosen for salvation does not mean that one has been predestined for heaven. I think there is a subtle difference there. Jesus chose 12 disciples, yet in John 6, verse 70, he described one of them, Judas, as being a devil. It says there in John, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" And we see God's desire for mankind in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, which says, God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's heart. He wants all to be saved, but we know that not all will be saved. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, for to this end we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the saviour of all men, especially of those who believe. God has provided the means of salvation for all through Jesus, but it's only for those who believe for whom it's made effective. We could also say that God chose Israel as his special people, but not all of the Israelites were believers. The nation was redeemed from slavery in Egypt, but not all had saving faith. And being chosen to salvation doesn't automatically mean that salvation occurs, because the rest of verse 13 in our passage confirms that, as the salvation they were chosen for is said to be through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. There must be a response of faith to the truth of the gospel for salvation to be made effective, because God doesn't want robots or puppets as his children, or indeed as the bride for his son. What God longs for and has given so much for is relationship with us. And that is a wonderful honour, and it's a privilege that we should never take for granted. That's what God created this universe and the people on earth for, relationship. We can produce very clever robots these days, but there is no living and loving relationship with them. I'm aware there's the case of a young Japanese man going around the internet who has a virtual girlfriend. It's a hologram of a human-looking robot, I think. But that only makes news because it's so sad and unreal. And that's not the relationship God wants with us. He wants a real relationship, a true relationship. And that comes by exercising faith in response to his call on our lives. I think if we are going to avoid misunderstanding, we need to read the whole Bible consistently, because it is its own best commentary. And the more I learn of the Bible, and I know there's a huge amount I need to learn still, But the more I learn, the more I realise that we must read it carefully, because many errors and misunderstandings creep in because of careless or sloppy reading. There are three things mentioned in verse 13, and they go together. We are chosen by God for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So we're chosen through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And this isn't coercion by God, but a working with him as we respond to the gospel by faith, as we believe the truth. There must be a hearing of the gospel so that we can respond to it. And that's when God's call and his choosing become effective in our lives. And we mustn't forget that sanctification by the Spirit that Paul speaks of here means that we are to be set apart. That's what sanctification is. We are set apart from the world and set apart unto God, from the world and our old way of life, so that our lives are dedicated to God. And that is part of what God has chosen us for, and it's linked to belief in the truth. If there's a genuine response of faith to the gospel, we should expect to see progress in sanctification, for that's what the Holy Spirit does in the heart of the believer who is born of the Spirit. And then as we go on to verse 14, we see that this is what God has called us to by the gospel. The gospel is truth. It comes from a God who is truth and who cannot lie. It must be believed in. And as a response, we grow in our sanctification by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's then said to be for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know that commentators have different ways of translating that phrase to give different shades of meaning. But I think it's likely that what Paul is speaking here of is us sharing in the glory of Jesus, because we are said to be heirs of God and joint heirs with him. That's a staggering privilege for us. Who can comprehend what's involved in us being joint heirs with Christ? I don't think we can this side of heaven, but it's going to be fantastic, I know that. We have such a limited understanding of God's glory on this side of eternity. But to be able to share in even a small part of it is mind-blowing. We'll be amazed, I think, of the wonder of this when we see the Lord face to face. But it underlines the fact that all we do for him must be for his glory and never for our own. Living in the flesh is so cheap in comparison to living for the glory of God, whereas living for God and his glory is so satisfying, because that's what we were made for. That's what God made us for. Paul starts verse 15 with a therefore. And as always, we need to find out and bear in mind what it is therefore. It's in the light of what he's just said, that they and we are called by God to be sanctified by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to share in the glory of Jesus, leading to the statement that they are to stand fast and to hold the traditions that they have been taught, whether by Paul's teaching when with them or by his letters. To stand fast means to be sound, fixed, firm in doctrine. They were not to waver and be soon troubled or shaken, as in verse 2, when someone without Paul's apostolic authority came along and taught them something that was incorrect. We often have a negative view of traditions in the church today, because we have 2,000 years of church history behind us, and there's been a lot of clutter and many practices that have crept into the church that are unbiblical over that time. But what Paul is speaking of here is not man-made traditions. He's talking of that unchanging biblical truth that was being passed on from generation to generation. The word here signifies anything delivered in the way of teaching, and here most obviously means the doctrines delivered by the apostle to the Thessalonians. the apostles were giving them, or had given them, the truth about Jesus Christ. And it was this that they were to hold on to. And given the warning in verse 3 about a future apostasy, being firmly rooted in the faith is vital for us, because otherwise we will go astray. Throughout human history, there's been that battle, hasn't there, between truth and falsehood. God is truth, and that is more than God telling the truth, which he always does, but he is truth. It's inherent to his character. By contrast, Satan is a liar, and he has been since he rebelled against God. The Bible describes him as the father of lies. God told the truth to Adam, whilst Satan introduced the lie that man could be as God, resulting in the fall and the continued deception that has flowed ever since. Because of the fall, human nature is prone to believe the lie and resist the truth. And over the course of church history, Satan has been very successful in infiltrating the church to introduce error. And those churches that will firmly stand on the truth of God's word, I think, are sadly all too few. And those churches that will seriously teach that truth to their congregation are even fewer. It's so crucial that we teach the word of God, the truth of God. We take it on board and we live by it. And Paul clearly considered that good teaching of God's word was essential. Are we as eager to receive it and apply it as Paul means us to? In this verse, in verse 15, we are told to stand fast and hold the biblical traditions as taught. And by standing fast, we will not move from the truth of the word of God and the gospel, because it is the only means of salvation given to us. And then we can hold the truth. The word for hold is related to a Greek word meaning strength or might or power. We must grasp the truth of God's word firmly with strength and not treat it in a careless way so that it slips from our grasp. There can be nothing half-hearted in this because it takes effort. And as we hold on to it, we can pass it on intact to future generations should the Lord not take us home first. Satan will do all he can to disrupt this, so we must be alert to the battle that we're engaged in. And then as Paul closes the chapter in verses 16 and 17, he is in effect praying that God will enable the Thessalonians to put their faith into practice. And that goal extends to us too. He introduces this with a reminder of the goodness of God. He says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace." The faith that we confess should be outworked in our daily lives, for it's there that the reality of our faith is tested. And in this prayer, before Paul asked God to do anything for the Thessalonians, he thanked God for all that he had already done for them. That's a good principle, isn't it? Because it keeps us mindful of the great goodness of God. That he's not a God that we go to only for what we can get from him. And in this introduction to his prayer, Paul is tying in what he's just said about holding fast to the truth, to the need for it to be embedded into our lives. He wanted God, both the Son and the Father, who has loved them and us, to give them everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. The fact that Paul distinguishes between the Father and the Son shows that they are different, but still one. And that would clearly be done by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we've got the whole Godhead involved in this. And as the prayer is made to the Son and the Father, it shows the equality of these members of the Godhead. Apparently Spurgeon preached 5 sermons on just these 2 verses. So let's unpack them to see the goodness there. Although I have to say I'm going to be a good deal briefer than he was. I know you'll be relieved. As we remember God's faithfulness in the past, it gives added confidence in God's faithfulness for the future, doesn't it? He's loved us, and because God never changes, that means he still loves us, and he always will. It was his love that sent Jesus to this earth to die for us. And even before that, it was his love that led him to create the universe and this earth, plus each one of us, because God's love is such he wants to share it. Because true love is unselfish, then God is true love. God is the source of all love, and where his Holy Spirit is at work, there will be love. As believers born again by the Spirit of God, his love should be seen to be at work in our midst. And if it is not, then we need to come before God to put that right. If we're living in the love of God, we won't be gossiping about each other. We won't be dividing over insignificant issues, although Satan will do all he can to disrupt the love of God in our midst. As we've so often seen in the Thessalonian letters, we are to be alert to Satan's schemes. And as well as God loving us, he has given us everlasting consolation. And what great consolation that is! The word used for consolation also means comfort, and it's from the same root word as we get for the word comforter when used of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who comes alongside us to help us and strengthen us in our times of need. And again, we see the Trinity at work here, because Paul has prayed for Jesus, the Son, and God the Father to give us this consolation, and the Holy Spirit is the agent of that. And as we stand for the truth in the spiritual battle that's raging, we need God's comfort and consolation. The glory is that it's everlasting consolation. Because God is everlasting, it couldn't be otherwise, could it? But it means for us it's always there and can never be stolen from us. No wonder Paul told the Thessalonians to stand fast, to hold on to the truth. And whatever we encounter in life, God's comfort and consolation are there for us. And there is no shortage in the supply. There's no need for panic buying of the comfort, because it's free through Christ, and it's limitless in its supply. God's comfort and consolation isn't challenged by lockdowns or the complications of Brexit. It's there for us, and it will extend into eternity. And even though in our eternal home with God there will be no sin or sadness or death, we can still bask in the goodness of his consolation there. And then Paul says that we've been given good hope by grace. Literally, it's in grace. We should never underestimate the richness of the good hope we have in Christ through his grace. Our English language has watered down the goodness of the word hope, because we use it to describe something that we wish for. We might say, I hope I win the lottery, which I never will because I don't do it. Or we might say, I hope it won't rain today. But that's not biblical hope. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There's a certain and a concrete flavour to this. It doesn't waver. Hope is one of the three graces that will abide alongside faith and love, as set out at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. What we have in Christ is good hope. And as it's from God, then it will be very good hope. Titus 2:13 speaks of our blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, speaking of the rapture of the church. And because of all that we have in Christ, we know that we have the hope, the assurance of eternity with him, the promise of eternal life in unending bliss. Now that, I would suggest, is an exceptionally good hope, and one that will stand in the face of any adversity that comes our way. What we have here on earth is transient, but we have solid hope for our eternal future with the Lord. And that gives us the peace that only Jesus can give. So we have this love, this everlasting consolation, and good hope by grace. None of us deserves it. None of us could attain it by earning it or striving for it. It's all by the grace of God. It's by faith in what Jesus has done for us on the cross, in his resurrection, and in the promises that we have for forgiveness of sins. It's by grace that we're born again, with a new father and a new nature. Grace is a stumbling block to many people because they want to do something to earn their salvation. But in order to satisfy God's awesome holiness in the face of our sin, we can do nothing other than receive his grace by faith. And as we allow God's Holy Spirit to fill us and make us more like Christ, we will never tire of the wonder of God's amazing grace. It's very good. God's grace shows us the extent of God's love poured out for us. He knew that we could never be reconciled to him without his grace. So he's wonderfully designed our salvation to be by grace. And I have no doubt that when we see the Lord face to face, we will be stunned at the depth of his grace, because as we encounter his burning purity and his holiness, we will appreciate as never before how much we need his grace, flowing from his limitless love. And they will then understand, in a way beyond our current comprehension, how wonderfully forgiven we are in the light of God's holiness and splendour. In verse 16, we saw the foundation of Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. He sort of laid the base for it. And in verse 17 now, we see what Paul actually prayed for them. For God to comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And again, we have comfort, don't we? And the word for comfort there is the verb, which is linked to the noun that we saw in verse 16 for consolation. They had everlasting consolation. Now Paul prays for God to comfort them or to give consolation to them. They had everlasting that lovely consolation there. And they were facing persecution for their faith. So to have God's comfort was a real encouragement for them, as it is for us in the challenges that we face. Paul understood how easily we become swayed or unsettled by the events and affairs of life, so that we all too easily lose that awareness of that consolation. We so easily quench the Holy Spirit, who is the divine comforter. But as we saw, the supply is there for us to enjoy. And it's so important for believers who are under pressure. And as the days get darker, as we approach the return of Jesus for his church, it'll become more needed than ever. Taking hold of God's promises, such as this prayer of Paul, that we have God's comfort, means living out our faith, as well as holding on to the truth that gives the backbone to our faith. We're defenders of the faith as Christians, but we're also demonstrators of the faith. And as one commentator put it, Lazarus didn't need to give lectures on the resurrection. He just lived his new life. And we've got new life. We should be living it. And as our hearts are the seat of our emotions, so to have our hearts comforted is good news indeed. And the other prong of Paul's prayer as he wraps up this chapter is that the Thessalonians would be established in every good word and work. And this again roots their faith in the goodness and the good. It roots their faith and the goodness of God into practical living. And the word being spoken of, the good word, is the word of God and the doctrine that flows from it. The work is applying that doctrine properly in accordance with the word. So we take on the word and we live it through our work. If you read the letter of James in the Bible, you'll know the importance of putting your faith into action. It's never to be merely theoretical. And the word, that's what we learn and believe from the Bible, when correctly applied, will lead to works that are pleasing to our Lord Jesus Christ and to God the Father. And if we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, as an outflow of the good biblical doctrine that we believe, then of course Spirit-inspired work will please the other members of the Godhead and will bear good fruit. Jesus came to give us life in all its fullness. And what Paul is praying here is that it would be a reality for the Thessalonians as they served God as a response to their faith. And that prayer, I think, extends to us too. And it's a good way to preserve the truth in our lives by living it. We have it in our hearts, and we live it out, and that preserves it. Godly living out of our faith is a great witness that should draw others to Jesus. And our faith in Christ gives us purpose to our lives, which is another reason to live it out daily, because not only does it help others, but it also gives us satisfaction and fulfilment that the world cannot give. So in these few verses, we have seen rich encouragement, wonderful assurance, and the challenge to stand firm on the word of God and what's taught there. And that flows out to being lived out in our lives. True discipleship is wholehearted and practical. And God gave his son in a way that couldn't be more wholehearted and committed. And if God's done that for us, then our response should be just as committed. We don't read of Jesus welcoming us home as a good and a half-hearted servant, but as a good and a faithful servant. In other words, one who's lived out the faith in service to God. I would suggest it will be well worth all the effort and the challenges that we face now, because we have eternity to share in his glory. And we will need eternity to grasp the beauty of that. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this lovely passage. Thank you, it's so encouraging. And we pray that you would stir our hearts to stand firm on the word, but to live it out in the world, that we would show forth that encouragement and comfort and consolation we've been thinking about. Thank you that you poured your love out for us, and help us to show that love to others. Lord, please help us to apply these truths to our lives, so that not only are we changed, but those that we come into contact with will be changed also. In Jesus' name, amen.